This is Janet Mefford Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God, come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Mefford.
Well, thank you so much for joining us again. The German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche famously said, God is dead, God remains dead, and we have killed him. Now, the Bible, of course, teaches the exact opposite, as the Psalms declare, but you, O Lord, abide forever in your name to all generations. Nevertheless, atheism and humanism continue to find fertile ground in America, and that is why my next guest is out with a new book that examines some of the most noteworthy secular humanistic religions. So joining me now is Roger Patterson, a speaker, writer, and researcher for Answers in Genesis. Today, we'll be talking about the third and final book in his World Religions and Cults series. This one is on atheistic and humanistic religions, and it's so good to welcome you here, Roger. How are you?
Doing well. Great to be with you today, Janet.
Thank you so much. I think you make the greatest point of all right at the beginning of the book that there are only two religions, which really simplifies things. But how do you delineate the two religions from one another?
Well, if we start thinking from the Bible, obviously God is the creator of all that we know and the creator of us as humans. And he has given us a revelation of himself, the way he wants to be worshipped. And so when we think about religious philosophies, we can really group them into two basic camps: those that follow God's prescription of worship or those that follow man's prescription of worship.
Right.
And that's a simple framework to think about any religious philosophy. And of course, when we look at Christianity, we understand that to be the true expression of worship of the Creator God in his triune form, and present that as the basis for comparing against all other religious philosophies.
Yes, that's well said. So God's religion and man's religion, it's a pretty even slice there. Now, in focusing on atheistic and humanistic religions, the obvious response from a lot of people will be, how can you have an oxymoron like an atheistic religion because they don't believe in God? But what would you say an atheistic religion really encompasses? Why refer to it as a religion?
If we think of a religion as a worldview, it's the thing that drives the way we think. It informs our ethics. It informs our politics. It informs the way we relate to other people on a day-to-day basis. If we think of a religion in that sense, as followers of Christ, we're to be taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, not just on Sunday morning, but every day of the week. We have a way to look at religion in a broader sense, so that we think of it kind of as a worldview. And we don't want to say that people don't worship God, so therefore they're not religious.
Right.
We know from Scripture that everybody worships something. That's part of being made in the image of God, is looking for something to worship. And so atheists, although they deny the existence of a creator God or any supernatural power, they still direct their energies toward worship. They still look for a way to develop a system of ethics and all of those things. And so we lump that all together in the idea of a religious philosophy.
Yeah, and isn't it interesting, because we've seen these stories over the last few years about atheist churches. And that's, what do you think that says about the need for the atheist to have some sort of religious formalism to his set of beliefs? Doesn't that point to our need to worship a God of some sort?
It really does. God created us to be beings who are in community with one another. Right from the beginning, we see God saying it's not good that man should be alone, and he creates Eve for Adam as a helper. And we see that idea with the gathering of Israel as a nation to worship God. We see that expressed in the church today, gathered together in local bodies to serve one another. So there's a real interconnectedness to humanity, and we long for those connections. And the atheist denies that comes from God, but we can really see that truth expressed in those types of gatherings that they, some of them call them churches, some have other names, but really they kind of model themselves after what Christians do in worship on a typical Sunday.
Yes. Well, I find it interesting that somebody like Richard Dawkins has made a big point as a new atheist leader of saying that you can be good without God, and we do good works as atheists, and I'm going to help out down in Haiti after the natural disaster down there. That is man's religion to a T, isn't it? I'm going to work my way to something. And apparently they don't obviously believe in God or heaven or anything like that, but there's that impulse. I will do it my way. I will be good. I'm going to be better. I'm going to be good. I just find that fascinating that even though they find themselves to be such intellectuals or see themselves that way, they still fall into the same trap of works righteousness to an extent, wouldn't you say?
It really is. And we can think of them having kind of their own set of dogmas that they follow and their own set of pietistic practices. They still want to do charitable deeds and help out with hungry orphans and those types of things. They still have that desire to do that in many cases. But they really don't have any ultimate grounding to support that. And in fact, it kind of stands against their atheistic understanding of an evolutionary worldview,
yep,
where nature is more of a survival of the fittest. And right, there's a lot of attempts to explain that away, saying that there's some psychological evolution that's happening and it's more advantageous for us to cooperate and work together. And so that's why these types of relationships really make sense in a evolutionary worldview. But there's still, again, there's no real solid grounding for that. They have no reason to say anyone else ought to do that. Yeah. But when we start from Scripture, we see God calling us to love our neighbor and to serve one another and to worship Him. And that's where I would find my ultimate source for all of those types of activities, looking to God.
Yep.
And not doing them to earn His favor, but in response to all that He's done for me and especially forgiving me in Christ.
Definitely. So what distinction would you draw between the atheist and the agnostic and the secular humanist? Because in some respects, those three categories all have an awful lot in common. The agnostic is not sure if there's a God. The secular humanist would sometimes be a label we put on an atheist or an agnostic. What is the difference among those three?
Atheist is a really broad term, so I mean we could draw a bunch of circles and label them and they'd be overlapping in different ways. But atheist just means that this person does not believe that there's a God. And we can think of kind of a continuum from hard atheist to absolutely deny that there's any possibility of God to a soft atheist who just doesn't even entertain the ideas. Similar to that, kind of in that spectrum, would be an agnostic who doesn't make a claim one way or the other. They say there is not enough knowledge, agnostic.
Right.
So there's not enough knowledge to know whether there's a God or not. So those are kind of the ways people think about God. Humanism would be an expression of those different views. Anybody who's an atheist or an agnostic can be a humanist because that incorporates more of the ethical philosophy and their more religious philosophy and how they relate to the world around them and to others more than specifically about what they believe.
Right. So in doing apologetics with any of these three categories, people who would fall under these three monikers, what would you say is a good apologetics approach when you start with somebody who really has a problem with the existence or the definition of a creator God?
We have to, of course, start from the Bible. And we know from passages like Psalm 19 and Romans 1 that God has given general revelation to everyone.
Right.
Everyone on this planet who has ever walked this planet knows that there is a creator God just by looking at the creation around them. God's invisible qualities and His eternal power are clearly seen by what has been made so that men are without excuse.
Right.
And so we know that they know there's a God. But there may be things in their past, experiences that they've had that could be causing them to deny God's existence, or especially the God that's revealed to us in Scripture, maybe church experiences in the past or things like that. So we want to be careful to come to them with an attitude of grace and love and try and understand why it is that they believe there is no God. And then as we ask good questions, we learn more about what they believe. We show a real genuine interest in them as a person, not just a project to share the gospel with. Of course, that's our ultimate hope, but we really are asking good questions and trying to draw out those things.
That's so good. We're going to go to a break. We're going to come back with Roger Patterson. World religions and cults, atheistic and humanistic religions. Our topic. We'll be back.
Here is today's Capitol Hill Brief with Concerned Women for America President Penny Nance.
There's so much we can do if we put our minds to it. God has gifted each of us as conservative women with unique talents, ideas, and passions, and it is our duty to use them in service of Him and our nation. There are approximately 60 million evangelical and faithful Catholic women in this nation. If we choose to engage in an issue, we can affect change. So let's engage. As the founder of Concerned Women for America, Dr. Beverly LaHaye, said long ago, it's not about winning. That's not what God has called us to. He has called us to engage, to speak truth, to give voice to the eternal principles of faith, hope, and love.
Penny Nance's latest book, Feisty and Feminine, empowers Christian women to engage the culture. And it's our gift to thank you for your donation today. Request yours at CapitolHillBrief.org. That's CapitolHillBrief.org. Hi, this is Janet Mefford. Has your health care become a burden? Are you worried about being stuck for another year and wondering what your options are? Liberty HealthShare could be the solution to your problem. Open enrollment is here, and it could be your chance to free yourself from insurance. Take this opportunity and join Liberty HealthShare. You can finally be in control and have freedom when it comes to your health care. Liberty HealthShare offers an entirely open network, which means you choose your doctors and you choose your hospital. Liberty HealthShare offers freedom from insurance, meaning no related tax penalties. To find out how you can easily make the change, call Liberty HealthShare today at 855-585-4237. That's 855-585-4237. Or visit their website at libertyhealthshare.org. That's libertyhealthshare.org. Or call 855-585-4237. Back on Janet Mefford today. We're taking a look today at atheistic and humanistic religions. This is part of Volume 3, just out of World Religions and Cults, and General Editor Roger Patterson from Answers in Genesis is joining us. So we were talking a little bit before the break, Roger, about atheism and about agnosticism and secular humanism. Then you kind of transition. This is interesting. I think it's really important that you bring some of these ideologies that people generally think of as political into the discussion, one of which is Nazism. Now, people will say, well, Nazism, that's dead and buried. That's all gone. Why take a look at Nazism, which you call a variant of secular humanism? Why does this philosophy still matter?
Well, it's important to understand our history. As the famous quote goes, less we're doomed to repeat it. And when we think about the ideas of Nazism, they were really born out of an atheistic philosophy, even though many people try to claim that Hitler was a Christian. There's just no evidence of that.
No.
He denied God's existence. He rewrote portions of the Bible, made his own Ten Commandments. So he was denying the authority of God in his political philosophy. And as he did that, he also used the writings of Charles Darwin as a basis. So he took Darwin's biological ideas and brought them into a social construct.
Yep.
So that type of thinking is often known as social Darwinism.
Right.
And so he took those ideas and brought them into the idea of creating the master race, that master Aryan race, and getting rid of the unfit people, whether it was those who had mental or physical handicaps or those he deemed to be of a lesser race. And so all of that ties into that philosophy, denying that there is a God leads to really atrocious conclusions. Not in every case, of course, but we have many examples of that happening in communist regimes,
right,
and with Nazism in many different places.
Absolutely. And that's another chapter in your book, is on communism, which has never gone away. I mean, we still have China, we still have Cuba, we still have many places, even in the United States, where people hold to a socialistic communist philosophy. This one in particular is so antithetical to the Christian faith, Roger, and I wonder if you can delineate that for people and say Christianity and communism are not compatible. Why would you say that that is?
With communism, you really get back to this idea of a humanistic philosophy where man is the measure of all things. Man is the determiner of truth, and man as a collective can bring about the betterment of society and relieve suffering and strife in the world. And so, again, it really denies the need for God. It sets aside God's authority. It ignores any commands that God has given to mankind in formulating those laws and relating to one another. So there's really no room for a communist philosophy within a Christian framework, because it flat out denies that God has any role in any of those realms.
Right. So now what about Scientology? That was good that you put that in there. And we've seen a lot in the news recently about Scientology, and there have been some exposés on Scientology by ex-Scientologists and so forth. What about this particular? It's not really a religion. It's kind of a religion. What should Christians know about Scientology?
As a general rule, anything that we've listed in any of the three volumes, we want to present these as chapters of information about a specific topic. So there's a new Scientology church here in the Northern Kentucky area, and it's down the street from your one of your neighbors goes there. You can pick up this book and read a little bit about the history and some of their beliefs. Really, one helpful strategy is to understand, and this is kind of the way we've laid out the chapters, what does this worldview say about who God is? What does this worldview say about who man is? Right. What does it think about sin? What's their concept of salvation? How did we originate? What's our origins? And when you think about all those questions, you can ask questions of the Scientologists, hear how they respond. If you've read the chapter, you know a little bit about those things, and you're preparing yourself to enter into a conversation where you can speak truth boldly, but lovingly pointing to the Savior. And Scientology, to me, is one of the most interesting. I actually grew up as a Mormon, so I understand some of the cult mentality and those things.
Yes.
But Scientology starts from L. Ron Hubbard writing a science fiction story and turning it into a religion. And this bizarre story about alien life forms in a war, and one overlord steals the souls of this other race and takes them to the earth and dumps them in the volcanoes of Hawaii. And then they wander the earth until primates evolve and they can take on a human form. And there are all of these engrams, these negative ideas and thoughts still stuck in their souls, their Thetan, as they call it. And they have to release all of these negative engrams through this process of auditing. So it's really quite a bizarre way to look at the world. For me personally, it's one of the hardest for me to understand and relate to how someone even can be caught up into that. But then I have to remember that, but apart from God's grace, that would be me caught in a humanistic worldly philosophy.
That's right. That's true for all of us. Absolutely right. Yeah, I know. And a lot of people will say that, well, wait a minute, Tom Cruise, I like him in movies. What is he doing, you know, getting his Thetans dealt with and auditing and all this? But yeah, people fall for things. It's really the nature of man to be deceived. Unfortunately, apart from the grace of God, we would all be there. Now, something else that you talk about in the book, which I think is interesting, is Epicureanism. Now, people who know the book of Acts will immediately think of Paul on Mars Hill talking to before the Epicureans and Stoics. And we think of that as an old group that is long gone. But one of the things that you say in the book is that Epicureans were the evolutionists of their day. Talk a little bit about that, because I thought that was very interesting.
Yeah, when we think about the idea of evolution in our Western world, we probably think, oh, that's a new idea. It came along around the time of Charles Darwin and those things. That's really not the case. Those ideas go back way back into Greek thinking, and there were atheistic groups within the Greek thinkers, and they thought that life had gradually evolved from some type of molecular form, simpler form, into more complex life forms over time arising out of the sea. They didn't really buy into the idea of a creator God. And so as Paul opens up his speech on Mars Hill, addressing his audience there, he really goes right at the heart of their philosophy. He basically, it would be like standing before Dawkins today and saying, this creator God that you deny, I'm going to proclaim him to you today. Mm-hmm. And so we see a bold proclamation from Paul there, speaking the truth about God as the creator. And then as we should be prepared to do as Christians, not just looking at God as creator, but then showing how man is fallen, how each of us have sinned, and how God has provided Jesus, the Son, as a sacrifice for our sins, and that all men everywhere are commanded to repent and, yep, and trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins.
Yeah, very important. That's interesting. Now, one of the other chapters that I think is very important to get to before we run out of time here is the one that you have on Christian syncretism with evolution and other belief systems. In other words, compromise. Syncretism, for people who don't know, is blending different religions together that don't go together. And in the case of Christians, it's blending anything with Christianity and trying to come up with something new. Where do we see Christian syncretism at its worst right now, especially, you know, pertaining to theistic evolution and a worldview that is just not compatible with the Word of God?
First, let me just say, be really clear. We would never say as a ministry that someone who believes in evolution can't be a true follower of Christ. We would just say that there's a big inconsistency there, because God's Word is so clear that He is the creator. We see a short time frame described in the Bible. The ideas of evolution just run very counter to all that's described in God's Word. And if we extend evolutionary thinking not just to biological evolution, but to geological evolution and astronomical evolution, thinking about the Big Bang and those types of things, those are the types of things that are coming into the church. So I would say that probably a majority of Christians would believe that the Big Bang is what God used to create the universe. And that's being promoted very heavily by lots of evangelical groups today.
Yeah.
And groups like BioLogos are then extending that into the biological evolution. And so you have lots of influential leaders saying that God used the process of biological evolution to create humanity. And that, again, runs so counter to what we read so clearly described in Genesis 1 and 2 about God creating man from the dust of the earth and Eve from his side.
Yes.
So those are some of the major areas of compromise that we see today.
Yeah, and I think it's very important because, as you mentioned, and I'm glad that you gave that caveat, it isn't that it's a Christian who is maybe confused or hasn't done much study on the issue of evolution is not saved, but it comes down to the authority of the Word of God, doesn't it? I mean, this is
really
where we have to stand on the authority of God's inerrant Word to determine what truth is.
And when we don't do that, we're back to that same condition that we started the show with. It's either man's ideas or God's ideas that we're putting our trust in.
Right.
And
right.
As Christians, we should be looking to God's Word and trusting in His Son and walking in His Spirit to be understanding these things rightly.
Amen. That is so well said. And it's such a great volume. This is volume 3, as I mentioned before, of World Religions and Cults. This is on atheistic and humanistic religions. And it was just so good to have with us Roger Patterson from Answers in Genesis. A great book. And Roger, thank you so much for being with us.
Glad to be with you.
All right. God bless. Take care. And we'll be back on Janet Mefford Today. This Janet Mefford Today podcast is sponsored by Liberty HealthShare. Liberty HealthShare is a nonprofit healthcare sharing ministry that allows you to control and manage your own healthcare and choose any doctor or hospital in the nation. If you're a freedom-loving American looking for contract-free healthcare, call now 855-585-4237 or go to LibertyHealthShare.org. back on Janet Mefford today. One of the most daunting transitions in life is the one from college to the real world. All of a sudden, you're grown up and you have to figure out the direction God is taking you in life, where to live, where to work, whom to marry, how to become a functioning, productive adult. How do you do it? Well, joining me now is Erica Young Reitz, who directs Senior Exit, helping college seniors transition into the next phase of life. She works for the Coalition for Christian Outreach in partnership with Calvary Church, reaching out to students at Penn State University. And today we'll be discussing her book. It is called After College, Navigating Transitions, Relationships, and Faith. And Erica, it's great to have you here.
Thanks so much, Janet. I really appreciate the invitation.
Absolutely. All right. So how big a leap would you say the transition from college to the real world actually is in your experience with students?
Yeah, I would argue that this transition is the most difficult one students will face up to this point in their lives. And the transition into college is a challenging one, but leaving college, unless you got married or had a baby in college, I would say that one is even more challenging because so much shifts at once.
Well, that's true. You always have that kind of safety net when you're in college. I can go home for spring break, or I can go home at Christmas. Mom and dad will foot the bill. I have a bed. I have a place to go. What would you say, though, are the biggest fears that college students tend to have when they're about to launch? What do they worry about the most or think about the most in terms of the difficulty of transitioning?
Yeah, great question. I mean, I think the natural fear if they don't have a job offer yet, will I get a job? Will this 4-year investment or more lead to gainful employment? Will I find friends? I would say that's a top struggle area for many recent alums, finding community, finding a church, friends after college. Can I pay the bills when those loan payments start coming, financial struggles, challenges on every front, I think.
Right. So now I'm sure there's a difference when you're talking to a student who has a job offer and everything is kind of set up versus the one who doesn't have a job offer on the table as graduation is approaching. What do you say to the student who doesn't have a job yet, who says, I'm panicking? Do I move home? Do I move in with a friend? How do you guide that student in that moment?
Yeah, I was just talking to a student not long ago in a similar situation. I remember a student even 1 year saying, I feel like I'm at the finish line and I have nowhere to go. And so I think, one, especially if there are people listening today who might even be in that boat or parents of students, that to just breathe some hope that God is in control and he has the plan. And even if it feels like it's 11th hour, 11:59, and I still don't have the offer, that God is in control. And so inviting them to just take a deep breath and trust that there is a plan. It may not be our plan. And so sometimes we do take an offer that isn't, maybe it's not the offer that we thought we were going to get. Maybe we are going to work a job that wasn't what we envisioned, just to pay the bills. Maybe we will move back home. But I think that God doesn't waste any stretch. And one thing I would encourage is really using a grid of sort of a theology of place. Maybe we're making it all about the what, but maybe it's about the where. Like, where might God be leading me? Is it back home? Or maybe it's with a community of friends, and maybe you take that job that's less than best so you can be in a place where you know you're going to thrive church-wise or community-wise.
That's really good. Would you say that when you're talking to students who don't have a job, it is ever a matter of not planning ahead? In other words, how many of the students tend to get to that point? It's like, well, you didn't apply, you didn't go on interviews, you didn't send out resumes, you didn't network. How many times do you see that situation where the student actually bears a little responsibility for not planning for that moment?
Well, true confessions of a non-planner. Part of why I got into this work was that I really didn't have a post-graduation plan, and it hit me hard right after college. And so I think you're going to find students all across the board, but I can empathize with those students who had no post-graduation plan. I was just kind of in the moment, loving senior year, and then it hit me. Like, I don't know why I had this, bohemian dream that I would move to New York City and be a journalist or something. I had applied to a grand total of, zero jobs. I don't know how I thought that was going to work out. But I think, things can still work out if you didn't plan. Let's not, we can go back and reevaluate all the misses of senior year, but also know that we can look forward and God did provide for me. But I also think that for those who are still in school, don't do what I did. I often talk about how do we leverage the college years to prepare for what comes next. And so for those who are still in school or not yet into this transition, that preparing for it is huge, and not just about the job, but for so many aspects of it.
Well, that's really good that you have a personal story that can relate to somebody in that position. So when you look back on what you did, what would you have done differently? If you could go back to college and sort of do more planning before your graduation, would you have done things any differently?
Yeah, so I went to a liberal arts college, which I loved, loved my undergrad experience. I feel like I learned so much. The challenge was that I don't think there was a really strong handshake between what was happening in the classroom and how I might translate that into the world. And so I know even just from talking to some of my professors that things have changed even since my time. But I think getting into sometimes the career service center feels like it's off in nowhere, and why would I need that? I would have accessed the resources of a career service a lot sooner. I think I panicked senior year, maybe went down there and took like a test that was supposed to tell me what I was going to be. But I think using the services of the people around you, using your relational network, I think I could have developed that even stronger in college. There's so many things. Internships. I did a summer internship one summer. I wish I would have taken even more advantage of those things. And just initiating conversations with the people who said, come to my office hours and talk to me about what could be next. I mean, I didn't even know what the GRE was. A professor sent me an email and said, I think your grad school material, you should take the GRE. I was like, what's the GRE? I mean, this is my, you know, the lack of connection between what was happening in the classroom and what I could do with my degree.
Yeah. You know, I'm flashing back a little bit myself to my college years. And one of the things that was really helpful for me is I had a professor who took a real interest in what I was going to do next and encouraged me to take an internship. And I often think about how different things would have turned out had I not taken that leap. But the summers are a really good time to try things out, aren't they? And just kind of see whether it goes the way you think it will go, or you decide this isn't for me. At least you'll have a little bit of experience under your belt.
Absolutely. I would say, you know, leverage your summers to make the most of your college experience. And whether that's taking a job in your field, I mean, that's one of the best ways to tell, am I going to actually like this job? One writer talks about, Philip Gardner talks about realistic previews. Anytime we can get kind of a realistic taste of what this is like, and we may take that summer internship and say, this is totally not what I want to do with my life, but the only way to know is trying it. We may also take the internship, and for many of my students now, that leads to the job offer. And so they may even start senior year with an offer already on the table, which is ideal.
Yes, that's great. So for those students who don't have a job when graduation is right there, do you advise them to take advantage of on-campus resources? I mean, they're leaving campus. What about the student who says, well, what do I do now? Do I just go on the internet and try to find companies close to home? Or how would you guide a student on finding a job?
Yeah, that's a great question. I mean, I think one of the greatest resources, I mean, especially to our Penn State students, is I'm in State College, is the Penn State Alumni Network. And so working your relational networks, I rarely think a great plan for getting a job is throwing that resume on monster.com. Like, I think it's working the relational and the network that you already have. Get in with your professors. Find out who they know. Sometimes it's job shadowing. Or I think of a student who is a film major, didn't know what he was going to do next, knew the region where he was going to move to, and then just started tapping into the Penn State Alumni Network. And sure enough, one thing led to another. He got into some job shadowing, and then he did kind of, hey, I just want to do an informational interview. Found a company that he was interested in through this alumni connection, did the informational interview. They offered him like a permalance job from there, and now it led to full-time employment.
That's good. Yeah, relationships are everything. And you can even sometimes get a tip from a friend. Somebody might be going to a company, and, oh, we have an opening, and they don't have anybody here. You might want to apply here.
Absolutely. Yeah, working that network for sure.
Absolutely. Well, and, you know, I think this is a really important thing that you brought up earlier, Erica, and that is the what is not always the most important consideration, but the where. How much do you hear from people just coming to you and saying, what is God's will for my life? I don't know what God's will is. What if I'm out of God's will?
Yeah, I think that's a question. I mean, we often ask that question, and as if it's sort of this mystery blueprint that we kind of have to decode at each turn.
Right.
And I just really don't think that that is God's plan for our life, that God's will is for us to enjoy him and follow him and love him and love our neighbor. And I think that there's a lot of things that could be in his will. And so certainly we want to seek him. And he, there's times where he does show us this is the way. And, you know, I think if we can be disobedient in that. But oftentimes there's multiple things that could really be pleasing to him. Sometimes you get two good job offers and students are like wringing their hands, like,
yeah,
which one is the right one?
And you don't have to do that. We're going to go to a quick break. We'll be back with Erica Young, writes her book, After College. Stay with us. We'll come back.
Stress is such an ingrained part of our culture these days. In fact, it's almost expected, to the point where if you're not stressed, you might feel that you're not doing enough. This is Jeannie Nigro with Unshaken. It's easy to feel stressed in our world. We go through our days saying, I'm so stressed, or you're stressing me out. But have you ever thought of stress as sin? Stress is just a socially acceptable word for fear. That's right, whenever you stress, you're believing a lie about yourself or God. And when you believe a lie, you give the enemy, the father of lies, ground in your life. So the next time you're feeling stressed, ask God to show you the lies you're believing. When you confess these to Him as sin, you'll stop the enemy from gaining ground and you'll be on your way to a stress-free life. For more on how to remain unshaken in a world that's all shook up, go to jeannienigro.com. That's JeanneNigro.com. That's jeannienigro.com.
Many people in developing nations have no access to desperately needed medical care. That's why Mercy Ships brings volunteers aboard our hospital ship, the Africa Mercy, to give the world's forgotten poor the free medical care they need. We have an immediate need for registered nurses, especially with a pediatric specialty. As a volunteer nurse, you won't just give life-altering health care. You'll receive so much in return.
It's an amazingly rewarding experience.
You'll give hope and make a difference in the lives of those who have virtually no access to medical aid.
It's such a fantastic thing to do. Everybody who I've met on this ship either wants to come back and do it again, or they're already here for the second, third, or tenth time.
So what are you waiting for? Show mercy to someone today.
I would say go for it.
Get more information and learn how to apply by visiting mercyships.org/nurses. That's mercyships.org/nurses.
We're back on Janet Mefford today having a really important conversation about what to do after college. It's the name of the book by Erica Young Wrights, Navigating Transitions, Relationships, and Faith. There is an awful lot to juggle as you are graduating from college. How do I transition into the real world? And what if I don't have a job? What is God's will for my life? This is something we were talking about, Erica, before we went to the break. And I think you're really right on the money about this. You know, take the next step forward and trust the Lord to lead in your life. It's not a matter of I need the secret blueprint and God doesn't want me to go to job A. It was supposed to be job B and I missed all the signs. I mean, you can really become completely inert if you're worried about that kind of stuff.
Yeah, that's right. And think we're like, you know, cast as some permanent plan B if we choose the wrong, or I'm going to miss the person I'm supposed to marry if I go left and not right. And, you know, I think we often make those decisions into like, to the right is success and the left is failure. And I just think that does not acknowledge the freedom we have in Christ to choose. And sometimes He does give us two really good, I was just talking to a student the other day, she has two really good offers. And, you know, we can be tempted to be like, which one, you know, pays better? I think there's so many other questions to be asking. What is the company culture? Who's going to be shaping me? Do I know who I'm going to be reporting to? What's the area like outside of the job culture? Is it a community where I can thrive? Again, that theology of place, is this aware of a place where I can thrive and flourish?
That's really good. Now let's talk a little bit about relationships, because that is a very important consideration, not just finding a spouse, but also finding a network of friends, finding a church. How do you tell students how to navigate those sorts of issues as they're leaving college and going into the real world?
Yeah, I think there can be this myth that it's just going to happen kind of instantly and organically, and that would be wonderful. But I know from my own experience and from walking with so many students that it just doesn't happen that way. And college can lull us into sort of a false sense of that is what's going to happen after college. You walk across the quad and there's people to hang out with. And when we get out of college, life is just not set up with those structures in mind. And, right. And it's not even set up with us in mind. And so I think being prepared that it's going to require patience and intentionality if we're going to find friends after college. It may mean forcing ourselves out of sort of the rhythm or even the rut of our week if we, you know, we can come and go in a week and maybe not have any interaction with people outside of our work and our home. And so forcing ourselves to that midweek Bible study or the company potluck, even if I would rather just like go home and watch TV, you know, really pushing ourselves to make those connections because we can't go it alone.
No, and I have noticed this when I moved home with my parents after college. I lived with them for a little while I was taking my first job. And I noticed this with a lot of other Christians I know and even people in my family. When you leave college and and you do happen to move back home, there can be a tendency to say, well, now I'm in a position where I can't meet people my age. They're all, you know, they're all living downtown and I'm in the suburbs or something like that. What would be some important things that you would suggest for a Christian student, especially to say, you know, you can find fellowship and you should be in a place where you're able to meet your future spouse, but you're not going to be able to necessarily meet that person if you're having, you know, 24 hours a day with mom and dad and work and there's nothing else?
Yeah, I mean, I think, again, hopefully maybe asking some of those questions even before you move back home. And some, for some, it's just not even an option. Like, financially, that is the, by default, that became the decision. But, I mean, I think looking around, where are the places and pockets of the community where people like you hang out? And it doesn't have to even be people. I mean, I think we get into this sense of I have to hang out with people just like me. Sometimes, you know, your friend group may be around a mutual interest, and maybe it's someone 5 years older or 10 years older that you're going to wind up hanging out with. Proximity is always a factor, so being mindful of where you, you know, the people down the street are probably going to be the people that you are going to see the most, but I think your passions, your interests, you know, I have a student who moved to North New Jersey and was having a hard time finding friends, but she's this avid cyclist, and so she got involved in a cycling club. And so I think around shared interests, that can be a really positive place. In a church community, looking for maybe is there a life stage group that I can join and be a part of? And so all those things, are there young professional networks that you can join that are going to get you connected to other 20-something, 30-something?
Yeah, that's perfect. Okay, now let's talk about money. You had mentioned this before, and certainly there are a lot of kids coming out of college saying, I'm drowning in debt. I don't have any money and I don't know how to manage my money. I'm not even sure how I, you know, put together a budget to live on my own. I'm going to go live in an apartment, but I don't even know how to budget. How do you guide students on the money issues?
Yeah, I mean, this can be daunting and overwhelming. I would say when I was doing my research, probably that next to finding friends, managing money. That is definitely a challenging part of life. And it's a discipline. It's a practice. And so I would back up, you know, the 40,000-foot view of just like evaluating our relationship with money. We've learned things that we probably need to unlearn. And so kind of what people, places, even if we grew up in the church or didn't, what has shaped our understanding of money? And so once we can start to see, okay, how do I typically view money? Then we can get into a healthier mindset of money. What are God's best practices for using my money? It's all His. And so how do we steward it well? And then I'm a strong advocate of let's live on a budget. Let's live below our means or within our means so that we can be generous. And then it's one thing to have a budget, but then also to put it into practice, to go from on paper, this is what I said I was going to do, but are we really actually doing it? And I think we need accountability for that. Money can be a taboo topic, but I say find one other person that you can share everything with who's going to ask you some hard questions. And it can take some time to figure out, is this budget actually working in practice? So give it a few months. You may blow the budget by the 15th of the month. You know, start over again. Try again. Yep. Probably 3 to 4 months to figure out, is this even working?
And what's so significant about what you just said is that is really teaching a discipline in your early 20s that you're going to need the rest of your life. I mean, certainly as you go along in your career, hopefully you're going to be making more in terms of your income. But the practice, the discipline of being able to stay within a budget and save and pay down debt, those are lessons that are lifelong and beneficial.
That's right. And things I wish I would have done. I mean, it's so true that the decisions we make early on really set the trajectory and can shape us and land us in a place that we never thought possible or even like, oh man, I wish I would have made different choices. And I just think, you know, the potential of compound interest if you start saving young or to get out of the debt so early on and then it frees you up to do so many other things. And so to start now and not say, you know, after I start making a little more money or after I figure this thing out, to start right away on so many different areas. Like the habits we form early on have such an impact on who we're going to be later on.
What would you say, Erica, from the students you've talked to, has been one of the biggest mistakes students tend to make regarding money? Is there anything that really leaps out at you as kind of a common problem when it comes to managing money?
Yeah, that's a great question. Probably just not managing it. I think that's really, you know, I probably see two different perspectives. One is like, I'm just trusting God. I'm just trusting the Lord. And so I don't like kind of the putting the budget thing at an arm's length because I'm just trusting God. And really, that's showing a lack of stewardship, a lack of faithfulness. And so, you know, the students are like, I just hate money. I just wish I didn't have to deal with it. And I'm just going to, like, kind of not pay attention to it. And then I see students sort of chasing it and running after the dollar. And, like, just a little more is going to make me a little happier. And so I think, you know, either one of those things can really trip us up. And so, thankfully, there is always a third way where, you know, we steward it. We're faithful to steward it.
That's so good. And you talk in your book about stewarding every area of our lives for kingdom good. What are you getting at there when you look at the big picture?
Yeah, I think it's easy to kind of create dualisms in our lives. Like, this thing is sacred and this thing is secular. And, you know, the Kuiper quote of, there's not a single square inch of our lives where Christ doesn't say mine. And so allowing our whole lives to give him glory, our financial lives, our relationship lives, our work lives, that, you know, we don't have to be in full-time vocational ministry to honor God in our jobs. And so to see work, good work, as kingdom impact and really allowing that area of our life to bring him glory. And I also am getting at some of the students who feel like my work is meaningless. Like, I did not expect to be doing this job, that we play other roles. We're stewarding our whole lives for his glory.
Yeah. And that's, you know, you hit on that, which I think is an important lesson looking back. You're not going to be CEO coming out of college. I mean, you sometimes we'll meet people who actually think, well, I'm better than this. Well, you got to work. We teach our kids this all the time. You got to start at the bottom and work your way up. That's a good lesson to know.
Absolutely. Paying your dues and learning from that upper leadership. You're not going to get to shape the culture day one. Certainly we play a part, but we're not going to make, you know, I made those mistakes early on of, like, I got this great degree and, you know, I made good grades in college and I wanted to make, like, sweeping institutional change as a first hire. Like, that's not going to happen. Show up to work on time. Don't gossip.
Right.
And honor your work time and do what you're supposed to do. And then you will get influence in the workplace, but not after years of paying dues, I think.
Absolutely. All really, really good advice. And again, the name of the book, After College, Navigating Transitions, Relationships, and Faith. Erica Young writes with us. Erica, it was wonderful to have you here. Thank you so much for all the good advice that you gave to the students today.
Thanks so much, Janet.
All right. You take care, and thanks for being with us. And thank you, too, for tuning in to Janet Mefford today. Always a pleasure to have you here with us. JanetMefford.com, our website. We'll see you next time.